Hey, kids, go easy on Rhonda in there, okay? Shabbat shalom, everyone. So as you were listening to the music today, the worship, did anybody catch, is there anything else in this world that we can worship? Just the Creator, right? Remember that at 6:30 tonight as you flip your channels to the Super Bowl. Tomorrow night, remember that, it's 6:30. Oh boy, that didn't fly, did it? All right. What's that? It counts for the PGA. That's why I don't watch them anymore. It's embarrassing. I have clients in the golf business. You guys know I have a business in golf. And they go, hey, did you catch the Masters? Did you watch US Open? I'm like, nope. Didn't see a word. I haven't seen the Masters in 10, 12 years. Anything I need to know, I can find out Monday morning on the news, right? Anyway, let's get on to what we're going to talk about today. So it's good to have everybody here today. We're discussing the Hebrew Roots movement, the Hebrew Roots, mob. It's a walk that we're in that we often don't know how to describe, do we? Often the way we think we'd like to describe it, we don't want to. It's like sometimes we're hesitant to call ourselves Christians. We'll get this little trepidation, even though we are Christ followers, right, which is the essence of the word. But Hebrew Roots is really the only thing out there that really describes what we're doing accurately. But yet, because there's so many crazy people in the Hebrew Roots, as there is in every type of study or worship group or denomination or whatever, we hesitate to want to align ourselves with anything. I just would like to say we're called out believers following Yeshua. But then you would just really confuse people, wouldn't you? So this series is going to have some teachings that are going to challenge you and others that are not. Some are going to be presented like court cases, some are not. Today is not. Because today we're going to talk about biblical covenants. But the idea of this series is that when you come out of this series, or if you've listened to it, perhaps even if you go back and listen a second time, you need to know the basics. And you need to have the basics down so that you can explain this to other people and be able to share what is the hope within you and do it in a way that people will receive. So last year, I taught on the one-year ministry of Yeshua. And it wasn't that that's really that important, because it's not. I explained that to you. But it does show us how easily we buy into things, how easily we adopt things without really doing our own research. And if truth be told, that's one of my goals. It's why I don't do a 10-part series on the covenants or a 15-part series. I really have no desire to do your study for you. I want to inspire you, if possible, to do the study for yourself. So, I didn't wait around for the jury's verdict last week, so I don't know if anybody bought into the arguments or not, but I laid the evidence out there. I want to discuss a topic that I think has spiritually destroyed Christianity for millennia. And it's because they have grossly misunderstood the meaning of covenant from a biblical or Hebraic perspective. So when I say Hebraic, it's referring to Hebrew. And it's something that is in their mentality, it's in their way of thinking and their way of life that is basically void in our lives. We have to learn to be like this. And this is why there's so much confusion regarding covenants, and in particular, the one that we all know is dear and near to the Christian heart, and that's the New Covenant. And we're going to get to the New Covenant today, but it's going to be at the end. So today we're going to do a 15-week series in 50 minutes. Okay? But I expect you can do the other 14 weeks on your own over the next few months, right? There'll be some facts in here that are going to have you question what I'm going to say. And that means you need to get into your Bibles, you need to get online, you need to start doing some digging, you may even need to go to the dictionary just to look some things up. So one of the arguments that I hear every once in a while, it's not a lot, is, and this is in the Messianic community, is it the renewed covenant or is it the new covenant? Has anybody heard that? Honestly, we can't dive into that right now until we get to the end, but it's a fair question, and we're going to delve into that and see what we find out. So, let's start with the definition of covenant, and since I don't have a favorite dictionary, I'm going to use Jim's. It's 1812, right? 1812 Webster's Dictionary. Covenant, noun, to come or a coming together, a meeting or an agreement of the minds. And then, of course, it always gives a deeper explanation, and there's two of them I wrote down of the three. One's a mutual consent or an agreement of two or more persons to do or to forbear some act or thing, a contract, a stipulation. A covenant is created by deed in writing, sealed and executed, and it may be implied inside the contract. But the second one applies more to what we're talking about. It says in theology, the covenant of works is that implied in the commands, prohibitions, and promises of God. The promises of God to man that man's perfect obedience should entitle him to happiness. I thought this very strange. This next sentence is actually in there if you go look it up. And it's given an example of what I just read. It says, this do and live, that do and die. So, as good as the dictionaries are, I'm going to ask your permission to give you my definition of covenant. And I'll give you two. When dealing with God, a covenant is an outlined set of terms that God gives us for our benefit, for our blessing, and for our good. And what is requested in return from us is usually very simple and almost always revolves around our obedience to his instructions. And occasionally, God will give us a covenant requiring nothing of us. Then when you flip over to with man dealing with man, a covenant is usually designed to be beneficial to both parties and more of a commitment between the parties that goes far deeper than just a simple contract. But the one thing we know for certain when we pass beyond the definitions of covenant is whether a covenant was between God and man or between man and man, Hebraic covenants or covenants that are outlined in the scriptures were designed to be permanent. They were never designed to be for a small period of time. If you wanted to do a Nazirite vow, it was for a small period of time. If you were going to have a covenant, it was permanent, or at least it was intended to be permanent. For the Creator, some covenants were permanent, but some were also eternal, going beyond our life here on earth. And today we're going to discuss some of these covenants because I figure the only way we're going to really understand them is let's delve into them. So when you look into covenants in the Bible, there probably is dozens, if not 40, 50 or more. But there's primary, what they call primary covenants, the main ones, the ones that most of the scriptures hang on. And that list is usually between 5 and 8, depending on who you through. Today, I want to talk about a few of these, and most of these are on everybody's list, with the exception of one that I know of. Adam's covenant will be the first one. Now, this is the interesting one, because we don't read in the first few chapters of Genesis that God made a covenant with Adam. However, when you study and you read it, you find out that a lot of the terms of a covenant are actually given and implemented, and a lot of the actions are there. So we're going to take just a fast look at it. Now, all these covenants that we're going to talk about today, I mean, we're doing a skim through. This is designed for you to go study for yourself, right? In the book of Genesis with Adam, mankind, it says in the Bible, mankind was created in the image of God. It also says man was designed to have dominion over all the earth, which is kingship, right? The first and the only commandment at that time, they were given one restriction, one commandment, and guess what it was? A food law. It's like the garden is full of trees and full of things you can eat. You can eat anything you want, but what's hanging from that tree, that's not food. No. I'm pretty sure that Eve and Adam both ingested the fruit. They didn't die immediately. It wasn't poisonous by that regard. But it was not defined by the Almighty as food, because God said, you're not supposed to eat that. The fruit of the forbidden tree was something that would give the death penalty to Adam, albeit not an instant death penalty. And I would suggest to you, when we start thinking about these food laws, you may want to think about that the next time you're tempted to have a BLT or a bacon burger or something. Or when somebody accidentally slips, you know how many times I've bitten into a sandwich at a restaurant and I go, oops, something's in there. I didn't order it, but it's in there. And you have those memories flash up of how good it used to taste in your old life. But then you look around and you got to spit it out and pretend like you're completely disgusted, right? There's times when I've been driving down the road after just eating leavened bread during the Feast of Matzah, and I freaked out going like, what am I doing? It hit me after. We have to understand, if it's important to God, it should be important to us. It's no condemnation for the past and what's happened, but we have to have the heart of the Creator. And by the end of this message, you'll see clearly what I'm trying to say. So in the garden, the penalty was death. Regardless of your thought on whether this was a covenant with Adam or not, it doesn't really matter. It sure has a lot of the terms of a covenant. We are going to see that there's a lot of things that are given to his offspring that sure look like a covenant. And by the time we finish the book of Genesis, you're going to see at least 7 or 8 clear-cut places where the law is in action long before they get to Mount Sinai. But let's move on for the sake of time. We have next up is Noah's covenant. Now, Noah's covenant was unique, and it's really interesting because it's the only covenant that I know of that was given to all mankind and all animals, and it had zero restrictions on man. It didn't require man's input. Noah had nothing to do with it. Now, Noah, acknowledging the Creator and his love for the Creator, did offer sacrifices, but God just said, I love you. I love what your family is. And, you know, he saved them out of the flood. And he just said, I am never going to do this to mankind ever again. I'm never going to flood the earth to destroy it. And that was God's choice. And he made that covenant with Noah. And it's interesting is there's a sign that God gave. And the sign is the rainbow. Does anybody know of any scientist on planet Earth that's been able to recreate the rainbow? I mean, in its full glory. I'm not talking about, you know, like in a laboratory, a little tiny thing with a prism and some water. They can't. They have a rough idea of how they think that it takes place. But I would suggest to you, if there's something you can see in the sky, but you can never find the beginning or the end to it, how in the world are you going to really figure that out? Here we are, roughly 4,500 years later, and mankind still cannot figure out the rainbow. But God put it there, and it was a sign so that when you see it, you would realize that science is good in some regards, and other regards they are worthless, because the Creator holds everything in his hands. Then we move on, we have Abraham's covenant. And this may be one of the most significant covenants in the Bible, and it's actually more than one. It's really kind of a dual covenant, kind of all wrapped in together. And it's given to Abraham over several passages in Scripture. I would suggest to you it's the foundation of why we are walking and doing what we're doing today. The Jewish people will speak of it as a Jewish covenant, but this was long before a Jew ever existed. There was no Jew in the time of Abraham. There was nobody to be called Jewish. We have to understand this, not that we are being critical of the Jewish people. We love them. There's a respect we should have for them. But Abraham was several generations before the first Jew that was born, and that was to Jacob, and it was the son Judah. Abraham was an Aramean called out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans. He left his father when he was, I didn't write down the age, when he was fully grown man. And he was told to leave. And he left with his father and his brother, and they went to Haran. And today, I've been in this walk 11 years, I just decided, where's Ur and where's Haran? So I looked it up. They're all along the Euphrates River. They're both kind of near the Euphrates River. But Ur's way in the south, down in the desert area, and Haran is up to the north. And I did a distance. You know, on Google Earth, you can actually draw a line and get the distance. And it was like 800 miles. So they walked the equivalent of Atlanta to the uppermost part of Michigan, Mackinac Island, and they settled there after, you know, a few days' journey, right? 800 miles. Then God told them to pack up sometime later and said, leave your family here. And he took Lot with him, his nephew, and they went to Canaan. But he didn't know where they were going at first. And when you get to Canaan, where he ends up at, it's about 600 miles. So it's like saying, well, Mackinac Island's no longer good enough. Now I want you to walk to Fargo, North Dakota. These are places most of you wouldn't even drive to. You get on an airplane because it's too far to drive. Later, when God gives him the promise of your descendants are going to inherit this land, and he gives them the breadth of the land and the depth of the land, and remember when he tells them, I want you to walk through the land? You're going to walk east to west. You're going to walk north to south. I want you to see all this land that I'm going to give to your descendants. That's another 2,000 miles. That's like walking from Atlanta to the Santa Monica Pier in California. You got to understand. And in between that time, he walked to Egypt. He came back. He's moving all over the place. This man walked more miles than I've flown in my life, and I'm about to hit 2 million miles with Delta Airlines. It's crazy. But you're starting to see a little bit of a glimpse, because I got to be honest with you, in your scriptures, if you read the Bible only, you do see some places where you realize Abraham is a righteous man, but we don't get the full picture. We don't get the full picture of his righteousness. But I think if you take this into account, now, if somebody were to come to you in a voice and tell you to walk to Atlanta from here, you'd tell them to go pound sand, right? He was asked to do this, and it doesn't say he ever argued. He got up and he did what he was told to do. And later we'll see, we're not going to talk about it today, when he was told to sacrifice Isaac, there's no arguing. No arguing. It's the very next morning he gets up and he goes. And I think he got up early, like when Jim gets up. And he went early and he left. So you're starting to see about Abram and his faithfulness. And then the Torah says several times that Abram was faithful. He kept my Torah, my instructions, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it teaches us that there is no righteousness without obedience to God. Righteousness can never be found in what you think you know about Yeshua or what you think you know about salvation. Righteousness is only found in action, and that's obedience. Back to Abraham. In Genesis 15, the first promise to Abraham, I think back in chapter 12, it was that his offspring would be, you know, as numerous as the stars of the sky. And Abraham, it says that he believed God when he told him that, right? So he was told twice about this. It was Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And God tells him that, and immediately it says he believed it. But the very next sentence, it starts a second promise that's independent from the fact that you're going to have lots of children and they're going to fill the earth. And this second promise is what I'm going to call the land covenant, because it's separate. And it says this, and we're just going to read it. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But this time he didn't just immediately believe. Abraham said, but O Lord, how am I know that I am to possess it? And God says to him, he said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, he cut them in half, and he laid each half over against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. And as for you, yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites. It's a lot of ites, right, Elling? I did okay, though, you know. This is the land covenant that God is assuring Abram that his descendants will inherit. Now, Abram's not going to see this in his lifetime. But in the Middle East and in Hebraic thought, it was as long as his descendants received it, it was valid. It was never thought, well, if I don't get to see it, then it's not a valid prophecy or a valid statement. But in America, it's like we get impatient if we get something that we think is promised to us and a month later, we don't have it. We got to understand that we have to start thinking biblically. And he did tell him in this passage, to your offspring, I will give this land, from the great river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Do you realize that that land has not been given to Israel yet? The fullness of where God promised, that has not been given to him yet. Number two, in that day and time, it was referred to as cutting covenant. The reason they called it a covenant is because there was almost always, and I always say almost always when I'm not sure, and I really want to say always, blood involved. Now you might say, well, not all covenants included blood, but they almost always had a sacrifice that went with it. And it was thought of as the custom of the day and the time, especially in the Aramaean area of the Chaldeans, that when you cut an animal in half and you spread it apart, when people walk through it, if you were to break the covenant, that you would become as those animals. You would be destroyed. Your life would be just ripped open and you would be just as one of those dead animals. It certainly is a different perspective than a contract that you can wiggle out of anytime it's not convenient. Hence, covenants were a permanent thing. They were not something just temporary so that you could, until you got what you wanted out of it. Perhaps, and I don't know this for sure, but perhaps since God knew how frail humanity is and how often we make mistakes, maybe he chose to leave Abram out of the participation part of this covenant. Because you got to realize, he put Abram asleep for a reason. We're not told what the reason is. And I'm not fond of guessing and then teaching that as fact, but I am okay with saying, well, what if? What if God was protecting Abram? And he put him to sleep because God intended to keep this covenant no matter what. And it wasn't going to depend on what Abram did in the future. Because we know Abram did not live a sin-free life. He made mistakes. And so I believe God put him to sleep as an act of mercy. But we still have two, I don't want to say persons, but we have two entities going through the halves. What do they represent? Could be one of them was Yeshua. I believe that. That's my personal belief. And the other one, I believe, was there on this instead of Abraham as a substitute. You know what it could have been? Yeshua could have been both of them. Why do we have to have two separate entities? It's a smoking pot and it's a torch. The representative of the Creator. When he came down on Mount Sinai, we had earthquake going on. You had smoke, you had fire, you had loud earthquake making all these noise and rumbling. Was there more than one God up there, or was it just one God making sure you knew that he was present? I don't know, but I do know this. I get a little nauseated hearing all the ideas and teachings out there that teach absolutely this is what it is. We don't know for sure. But going back to Genesis 12, because we have to relate how this applies to us. Abraham was first told that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And then we tie it in with the New Testament in Galatians 3:14. It says, through Messiah Yeshua, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing that he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. And I'm spending a little more time on this covenant because I think it's critical to understanding our Hebraic walk, our Hebrew roots. Abraham was not a Jew. We said that a little while ago. What was he? He was one who crossed over. He crossed over rivers to get to the promised land. He crossed over out of paganism into a place where he was going to serve the Almighty and be faithful to him. You and I should have crossed over. When we come to faith in Messiah Yeshua, we cross over from our paganism, out of our paganism, out of which we were taught as kids, out of the things that destroyed us, or that had intended to destroy us, and we cross over as Hebrews into the covenants and the promises that God has offered us that started with Abraham and even beyond and back to Noah. It says that Abraham was called to go to this place where he was going to establish a future nation of people. They would be called Israelites, and some would call them Hebrews. We must understand this because this is the heart of the Hebrew Roots movement. It starts with Abraham, a Hebrew. It becomes a Jew four or five generations later. Three, four, whatever, it doesn't matter. Getting back to the foundation, the fundamental foundations of our faith is what's going to lead us to be able to share this in truth with people and have them want to hear more. Because right now the church doesn't want to hear anything we have to say. But I have some other ideas on why that is. Abraham was a great man of God. Would anybody argue that he's in the top 10 of the greatest men of our Bibles? You know what the difference is between Abraham and you? Between Abraham and me, one simple thing, a life of obedience. He is no greater a human being than anybody in this room. If you will walk the rest of your life out in obedience to the Creator, you will be just looked upon as great as Abraham was. You may never have your place in the annals of Scripture, but who cares? You'll have your place in the annals of the Creator and in His book. And we are all destined to be like Abraham. So moving on to Moses and his covenant. It's also known as the blood covenant, which is a little tricky because almost all covenants had blood. But it's called the blood covenant because they sprinkled the blood on the book, well, back then it was the tablets, and on the people when they agreed to keep the covenant. If you didn't read that story, I think it was just when they were on Mount Sinai a week or two ago, right? They said, all that the Lord says, we'll do. He sprinkles blood on them, sprinkles blood on the tablet. And they did everything that the Lord commanded for a few weeks. They did really well. But this was a marriage. This was not just God bringing these people out because he made a promise years ago to bring them out. It was a marriage covenant. We've talked about this in depth. I'm not going to get into it today, but a marriage covenant is not just a contract. It's not just an agreement that I'll be married to you as long as it's convenient, as long as you do your part, and as long as you make me happy. It's a permanent commitment. This is why they were given permission if someone was unfaithful during the betrothal process, they would be stoned to death. It was serious. God even says, he says, I was like a husband to them, but they rejected me. We don't see it in God's character to punish people with generations of slavery if they didn't do anything wrong, do we? Is his character just to arbitrarily say, well, this generation of people is just going to suffer? There's no real reason? No. We don't know what they did wrong. And like I said before, I'm not a fan of just guessing, but they must have done something. Perhaps they adopted the ways of the Egyptians. It's highly likely. Even when they got into their own land, they never lasted more than a generation or a generation and a half before they did that. And certainly when we get to Mount Sinai, we're going to see that they had adopted some of these pagan rituals in their worship of the golden calves. But for some reason, they had fallen away from God. They had fallen away from their covenant. They had fallen away from following him once Joseph and his brothers died. So we have this two or three generations there that they're in harsh slavery. But God decided that he was going to take for himself a bride, so he brings them to Mount Sinai. But they reject the request of the Almighty that they would be a kingdom of priests, and they break the covenant. And eventually, after 40 years, God brings them into the Promised Land. Now, we don't know for sure, but I have a feeling that the intention was maybe a year at Mount Sinai, and then they were going to go into the Promised Land. We'll never know. But the fullness of the land covenant to Abraham was not fulfilled by Joshua, and it was never fulfilled by the people after him. In fact, if you were really to just do a rough map of it, the land of Israel in its heyday, when Solomon had a larger portion of Israel than any other king, is probably about 10% of the land that was actually promised to them. Now, if they had fulfilled their commitment and God would have given it to them back then, all of Saudi Arabia, a good portion of Iraq, all of Syria, all of Lebanon, all that would have been part of Israel's territory, and down into a good portion of Egypt. What's important about that? It's where the majority of all the people who hate Israel live. They wouldn't be there. The resources that would have come from those areas would have been nice to have that, right? But guess what? He will fulfill that because it's a prophecy of the Almighty. And when he makes a covenant and a promise, it's going to come through. When? I believe when Yeshua shows up. But time will tell us. Moving on to another covenant. This one's not in your Bibles, but it will be spoke about in the kingdom to come, because it's something that was established after the scriptures were written. But this covenant's important because it's called EJ's covenant. It's the covenant of the Hawaiian shirt that Elling has made with the Almighty, that he will not wear a Hawaiian shirt from Shemini Atzeret all the way to Passover. Now, as you can tell, this is his covenant with the Almighty. I have no such covenant with the Almighty. I will wear a Hawaiian shirt whenever I want. Now, Elling is, he's awesome, but he will not wear a Hawaiian shirt. It's one of those things. He made a covenant with the Almighty like a Nazarite vow, and a man with his hair down to his feet, and he's not going to go back on that, right? All right, we'll move on to another biblical covenant. How about David's covenant? King David was a pretty awesome man, but he wasn't born into kingship. He was the lowest member of his family, the youngest. His family had no prestige. It had no bloodline, certainly. Of course, we're only one generation away from them not having a royal bloodline. They demanded a king in Saul, and that was a mistake. But God selects him to be king over Israel in due time. He's not given the kingship when he's anointed, but he's selected as king. David proved to be a man after God's own heart. Why? I believe because he was quick to repent, and his focus always remained on the Creator for the rest of his life. Did he make mistakes? Of course he did. There's some pretty critical mistakes in there. But those mistakes, had other kings been accused of them, they probably would have killed the prophet that came to him. David fell on his face and repented. And when he was asked what punishment that he would like to be given, he had the smarts, I think, to just say, "I'll let the Lord make that decision. It's way out of my league to make that decision." But David's, his humility, his faithfulness, his sincerity of heart is what led God to establish a covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're not going to read the whole thing. You can read it later. But it's a covenantal promise that God made to David, and it says this. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This was also a prophetic fulfillment of the prophecy that Jacob had given over his sons. Because when he spoke that prophecy in Genesis 49, Jacob said this about Judah. He says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and the allegiance of the nations is his." So the scepter is kingship. The scepter is the ruling of kingship. Shiloh refers to Messiah. And the only thing that's really out there to be debated is, was it Messiah's first coming or his second coming? And of course, I answer yes. I don't know. I do believe that the fullness of everything will come on the second coming, but it certainly started at the first coming. But here's the problem, and the only reason I'm going to bring this up is this is a huge misunderstanding. When I first came into this walk, which was late 2012, I was immediately told that the scepter belongs to Judah, therefore we have to do everything the Jews say to do. Has anybody else heard that, or am I the only one? I've had a lot of conversations with different people about this, and we've had good conversations where we're not arguing, we're just discussing it out. Tony Boyette's one of them. We've had some good conversations on it. But the idea is, well, the Jewish people have the scepter, so, you know, whatever a king says, you do. Well, here's the problem with that. Yeshua was the Son of God, and he's destined to be our king when he returns. But even he couldn't change the law. He was forbidden to do or say anything that the Father didn't give him. And why would the Father change his own heart? That's impossible. So in God's biblical Israel, under God's rule and reign, and Scott, you know, accurately said it, he goes, you have to have rules in a kingdom. Those were given by the Almighty, the Creator. But then he implemented who was going to be in charge of those rules, right? Who is the one that was in charge of not only teaching them, but overseeing the purity of them? The Levites, the Levitical priesthood. Jacob wasn't given the charge of the laws. Jacob would later have the kingship, but that wasn't until David came along. King Saul was not from the tribe of Judah. Then you have another problem. When did a king ever have the authority to change God's laws? Now, they could do it, and they would bear the consequences of it, but when did they have the biblical authority to change God's laws? Never. I guess some people paying attention here today. That's good. So today, when people say you're supposed to follow the Jews because they have the scepter, I say, no, I will give my respect for the Jews because they were given the oracles of God to preserve them so that we may have a hope today in the future. But the scepter was never given to rule over and judge the law. It was there to rule over the people and allow the Levitical priesthood. Why is this important? By the time Yeshua shows up, the priesthood is destroyed. It's mutilated. It's a pay-per-view type thing, you know. You want to be the high priest, who's got the highest bid? And that's what we are dealing with when you get to a corrupt Sanhedrin. Where did the Sanhedrin come from? Well, you listen to a bunch of rabbis, you'll get different answers, but a lot of people say, well, it goes back to the 70 elders on Mount Sinai, because they were not all from the Levitical priesthood, they were from each tribe. What were they to do? They were to judge according to Torah the smaller things and bring the big things to Moses, right? They were not to interpret the law. They were to judge what the law said. Nobody in biblical history has ever been given the ability or the authority to change God's law. Why do you think Yeshua said, I have not come to do away with the Torah, I have come to fulfill it, meaning to teach it properly? We have to understand the difference there. The prophets tell us in both Micah and Isaiah that the Torah will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, if the Torah is going to be taught in the millennium, and it was taught originally, why on earth would we think it's not valid today? And most of the people here already know it is valid today. I'm just making a point for the one or two stragglers that accidentally fell into our Rumble channel and are right now freaking out. So, we love you guys. King David responded after being told that he would have this promise, this Davidic covenant. He responded in the humbleness you'd expect of King David. He says, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house, my family, that you have brought me this far?" So before we go into the last covenant, which you already know is going to be the new covenant, did Abraham's covenant with God annul Noah's covenant? Why not? Noah's covenant was old by that time. None of them annul each other. David's covenant would not annul Mount Sinai? Of course not. There's not. See, but in our mindset, new and old. And unfortunately, it does say something in Hebrews about, you know, the old is passing away and the new is coming new. But we have to understand that we're reading these in different languages that nobody wrote any of the scriptures in English. It's terrifying for some people because they think that the English translations are the perfect word of God. The problem is we've got hundreds of them and they're all different. So we have to understand covenants were layered upon each other. Noah's covenant is permanent forever. It will never be done away with. We have to remember that when we get to the new covenant. And I always give people this advice when they ask me, well, how do I explain it to my parents or to my friends? And they're always talking about the new covenant and this is all done away with. I would just suggest let's do something simple. Go, hey, how about if we go read it? Let's go read it. So guess what? We're going to read it. Jeremiah 31. If you want to read along, open to Jeremiah 31. Because sometimes all the arguing in the world is not going to help you. It's not going to convince people to agree with you. You just got to read it and discuss it rationally and calmly. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So the first thing you do when people ask you, like, well, the new covenant, we don't have to do all that stuff. Say, which house are you, Israel or Judah? Right there, you just threw them for a loop. They have no idea how to answer that because they've never been told that they're part of the house of Israel, if not of the house of Judah. One, the days are coming. This was a future prophecy. This was about something in the future when Jeremiah gave this. Two, it says, I will make a new covenant. A kadosh brit or brit hadashah as it's referred to more commonly. But if you separate the words and just translate the two words, kadosh and brit. Brit meaning covenant and kadosh is translated as new in most of our Bibles. But it can mean new, it can mean renewed, it can also mean repaired. Number three. It does say in there it's not like the covenant that I gave to them on Mount Sinai. So as we're going through this, we need to understand, well, what's different? Because if God said it's different, there has to be a difference, right? Number four, then Jeremiah gives us the terms. And the terms are this: I will write my Torah on their hearts, and I will put it in their innermost parts. This is hidden because we don't understand what this really means, but it's really plain as day if you were to look at it from a Hebraic perspective. God is saying that the most crucial part of this new covenant, this is what's going to differentiate it from the old covenant. That's old. This is new. Guess what? The body is still the same. The text is still the same. The language, but here's the difference. Back then, it was your option. I brought you out into the desert to see what was in your heart. Will you keep my commandments or not? When this is in its fullness, God will put it in our hearts so that we will desire and want to keep his covenant. The terms have not changed because God can't change. It's impossible. But, you know, if you just take people to this and you read this with them, and calmly, like, well, how is it changing when God says, I'm going to give them my Torah? The Torah is what the first five books of Moses are. The prophets really is all about the rebellion of Israel and the return to Torah. Some of the writings expound upon the Torah. You can do a lot more with people with a little bit of honey, can't you? Be gentle with them. Be nice. Be kind. We have been told our whole Christian lives about this new covenant, but nobody ever told me, why don't you go read the terms? They're right here. And the terms are not like the terms of the house contract you got that was 37 pages long. This is just a simple terms that says, listen, if you go back to my Torah, I'm going to put it in your heart, and I'm going to give you the desire to want to keep it. Why do any of you in this room keep God's instructions? Hopefully it's because you have a heart to please Him. That's what He's doing. He's giving us. He's allowing our hearts to be changed. I was changed from 11 years ago, having no desire to do any of this stuff. I'm changing day by day, and hopefully I'll continue to change so that I want to, that I desire these commandments. Because I want to please Him. I know I'm not going to earn anything by it. That's not why I'm doing it. Hopefully it's not why you're doing it. The new covenant is all about the heart to want to follow God. It leads to this question. If the terms of the covenant are not really new, but they're exactly as the original, then is it new or is it renewed? Does God create a new physical moon each month when it disappears and it's dark for a couple days? Does it disappear from us and we're like, oh well, say goodbye to that moon. God's going to have a brand new one created when we see it again. Of course not. It's renewed. Its light is renewed in 2 to 3 days. Well, that's an easy one. How about this? Anybody read in the New Testament where it says we're a new creation? Okay. Have any of you been reborn? Have any of you that I'm not aware of been given a spiritual body that's, you just look normal, but you're really been, your body's been regenerated completely yet? But we're supposed to be a new creation. Or are we a renewed creation by having a heart changed to want to follow His ways? Paul even says, Paul was a great man of God, and he says, I war in my flesh still continually. So he couldn't have been given a glorified body at that point. He's still struggling, still trying to figure out what's right and, you know, trying to fight off the things he knows he shouldn't do, right? How about the renewing of our mind? You know, I know it would probably be a lot easier for all of us if God just cut us open and gave us a whole new brain and mind, right? If we got a good spiritual lobotomy, it would be healthy for a lot of people. But it doesn't work that way. He's asking us, I want you to renew your mind. I want you to get in my word. I want you to study with me. I want you to spend quality time with me. Renew your mind. You know, the fastest way to overcome temptation, overcome things that are thoughts that you shouldn't be thinking, is start thinking about the Word of God. The second you get into the Word of God, it'll go. What doesn't make sense in English makes perfect sense to the Hebrew. And we got to become Hebrews. God will renew this covenant by putting it in the hearts of those who love Him and trust Him. And trust that what Yeshua did for us is all that is necessary for salvation. Now you know what's necessary. You know what's left? To show Him that you actually have changed. That your heart really wants to please and honor Him. Through the rejection of Yeshua by the Jewish people, it says in Paul's writings that the Gentiles are now given a place, a hope. Right? Doesn't he say that somewhere? But yet, here's the problem with that. I think it's Romans 11. Here's the problem with that. Is that new? Is Romans 11 the first time that Gentiles are accepted by God? Or was that the way it was in the very beginning? The last time I read it, 3 generations of Israelites came out of Egypt, but 600,000 men were coming out. Do the math. Unless the women were putting out 120 babies each, ain't possible. A lot of Gentiles came out with them. Probably more Gentiles than actual native-born Israelites. Well, they weren't native-born because they were in Egypt. But you get the picture. The bottom line is, this was nothing new. So was God allowing for the Gentiles to be grafted into the tree something new? Or is it just a renewal of what should have been in the beginning? Remember, he said, if you will just go and do these things, all the Gentiles will be drawn to you. And say, what great a nation is this? And what great people are that they have a God that is so near to him, and his rulings and his mishpatim are righteous. They will be drawn to you, and they will want to know about this God. That was the intent in the heart. He screwed it up, just like you and I would have screwed it up if it had been us. But here we are. Fast forward now, and Paul is teaching these people all over, and he's writing to the Romans, and now there's a path being opened up for the Gentiles to come back in. It's a renewal of something that was already there from the beginning. God welcomed everybody that would keep his covenant. There is nothing special about a bloodline, whether it's Israelite or Jewish. It's all about the heart. So I would suggest to you, arguments are not fruitful when you get into discussing this new covenant thing with people. Arguments are not going to win anybody over. Your prowess and your acumen with the scriptures is not going to impress people who are not part of the kingdom yet. Now, you may impress somebody here if you sit down at Oneg and you tell them that you know all about these different things. But at the end of the day, if you want to win people who don't know Messiah, people that you love and care about, but they're not walking in covenant yet, you're going to have to do it by sitting down with them and talking to them in a reasonable manner. You're going to have to share with them from the scriptures and say, you know, how about if we sit down and read it together? Because I thought exactly that. And let's just see what it says, and let's just talk about it. Not too many people can deny that. But I got to make a suggestion to you. Before you ever share information about your walk with Yeshua, before you share with them the saving power of Yeshua Messiah, examine yourself. They need to see you walking it. They need to see that you're actually living it first. Because all of the good speech and the planned out how you're going to share it with them, it'll be right out the window if they think you're a hypocrite. I've worn those shoes before. It doesn't work. Walk it. Be a living example. That's what they need to see. Doesn't necessarily mean that just because you do that, every single person in your life is going to come to know Messiah. But it starts there. And at the very least, it's what's going to please your Creator. So let's close with some latter words of Jeremiah after the new covenant. And these are promises that God explicitly gave to Israel, or spoke about Israel, that they and they alone are his children of promise. And here's a little hint. These words actually nullify the validity or possibility of replacement theology. Jeremiah, still in chapter 31, verse 35. Thus says Jehovah, Lord of hosts, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Jehovah Sevaot is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a people before me forever. Let's close. Father, we thank you and we praise you. You are a God not only of love, but you're a God of covenant. You're a God that has given to us so much that I don't think we even really scratched the surface of all the generosity and the kindness that you've shown us. But there are some expectations I believe you do have of us. Maybe not requirements to earn anything, but they're expectations, just as we have expectations for our children and our grandchildren. And those expectations for the vast majority of human beings is all for the good of their children and their grandchildren. And I think that sums up your heart, Father. Everything that you've expected of us and asked of us and hoped from us. is all wrapped up in the amount that you love us, and it's the fact that you have given us these instructions, this Torah, because of your great love for us, and it's all for our benefit. Everything in the Torah teaches us how we can properly love you and how we can live in community with one another in a way that's loving and honoring to each other. And for that, Father, we are grateful. We are grateful that you continue, no matter how old we are and how much we have studied, you continue to open our eyes, to show us new truth, to show us a deeper way we can walk it out. And Father, I just I pray that that would continue and that you would give us the ability in this small little congregation. I pray you would give us the ability to be a beacon of light to those in the surrounding community. May they see something different in us as we go about our business during the week. May they be drawn to us the way you originally intended for it to be in the early part of Exodus. May we walk this out. Let our circumstances not affect our attitudes. Let our attitudes be focused on you. And Father, as we study through these Hebrew roots, I think it's something that the people who have been in this walk the longest may need to be doing most of the examination, just because we get set in our ways. It's so easy, and it's happened so often. And I certainly don't want that to happen in my life, and I don't think anybody else here does, Father. We don't want to ever get to the place where we think we have you all figured out. There's so much more for us to learn. There's so many more people that need hope. May you give us a gentle spirit, a heart set on you, that we can be that hope for a lost and a dying world. And it's in your precious Son's name that we ask this. Yivarekecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen.